here in your presence, we are undone.
Hi, I'm Pastor Carolyn. Welcome to In His Presence, a production of Rapha Healing Ministries, where we bring worship and the Word together so that you may be encouraged and receive revelation of God's healing power emotionally, physically, and spiritually. May it bring transformation to your spirit, soul, and body. These teachings and worship sessions were conducted at various times and various locations. We hope you'll be encouraged and inspired as you hear the truth of God's Word. Now, please join us as the service is already in progress.
Blood. welcome. Thank you for joining us at Rapha Healing Ministries. We hope you will be encouraged and inspired as you hear the truth of God's Word. May the Lord bless you as you listen.
As Bill said, we'll be teaching tonight about doubt and unbelief, and this is a message that I started putting together some time ago. And wow, when we started looking up the words, it was amazing when you go to the original Greek, what it really says. So we hope that tonight it will really open your eyes and help you. But I'd like to start by saying, I was raised in church. How many were raised in church? I was raised in church, the majority of us. And I've spent the last 35 years or so in ministry, and Bill has exceeded that by a few years. See, he's got more gray hair than I do. And over time, we have learned that times are changing, aren't they? And people just don't seem to expect a move of God, especially for healing, especially out in the world. So I'd like to ask you tonight, what are you expecting? What are you expecting? Do you have faith that God can move here tonight, especially in healing? Or do you have doubt? Or do you have unbelief? And there is a difference, and we're going to find that out tonight. So tonight we're going to show you some Bible examples of where there were miracles and some miracles that were hindered. And it was all about expectation, doubt, and unbelief. And there are 25 healing miracles in the New Testament Gospels, so we know there was healing. There were miracles. And we're going to look at the miracles that were hindered because of what the Bible calls a lack of faith or unbelief or doubt. And if we study the Bible, we find there is a progression from doubt to unbelief. I didn't realize that when I was studying this at first, but we found there's actually a progression. And both doubt and unbelief are called sin. Now, how many knew that? I didn't know that. And I had read it a couple times, but I didn't realize how prevalent that is. And we'll expound upon this as we proceed. And when we talk about faith, doubt, and unbelief, we have to understand how to respond. When we talk about these things, how to respond to God's voice through His Word and through our communion with Him, and it will determine if we have great faith or if we're living in doubt and unbelief. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've heard many messages about faith and the importance of having faith, and one familiar passage is found in Hebrews 11 and 6. It says, I know you've heard it, but without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we need faith, and tonight we're going to look at also the opposite of faith.
So what we're going to do then is we're going to begin to turn our focus on doubt and unbelief so that we can really get an understanding of each. Now, unfortunately, if you go into your English translations, you'll find in the KJV or the NIV or even the New American Standard that they will take English words and they'll swap them back and forth. And unless you know what is really being said, you could be misled in certain ways. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go back, and I hate to bring out a Greek lesson, but we're going to go back to some of the original Greek so that we can understand just really what is being said. And there are four Greek words that are used in the New Testament to show us the different aspects or nuances of doubt and unbelief. And I believe that there is an actual progression that moves from one to the other as we go from uncertainty or doubt all the way over to unbelief. So let's begin discussing the word doubt. Basically, there are two Greek words that are translated doubt in our English Bibles. And there are also two Greek words that are translated unbelief. Now, please understand that doubt comes before or precedes unbelief. It comes before, and if it's not checked, if doubt is not checked, it will go to unbelief, and it will lead to unbelief in a person's life. And so on your sheet there, the first word for doubt is diakrino, diakrino. And it can be used both in a positive and a negative meaning. In the positive sense, diakrino can refer to the ability to separate and to distinguish one thing from another, to thoroughly investigate or judge something. And that's typically where it talks about judging, rightly judging. Diakrino is the word that is used. But in the negative sense, it can refer to doubting, it can refer to hesitating and wavering, and we can do this at times by overjudging something, and then we begin to vacillate back and forth. Now, one of the places where this word is used is in James chapter 1 and verse 6, and you've all heard this passage before. But let him ask in faith, with nothing doubting, diakrino, nothing wavering. For he who doubts or wavers, diakrino, is like the wave of a sea driven and tossed by the wind. And the Bible says, let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Because why? He's double-minded, unstable in all his ways. And thus we see when the New Testament uses the word diakrino in the negative sense, it really refers to a superficial form of doubt that comes from uncertainty in knowing what to believe or even who to trust. A person may come up and they would say to you, I don't know what to believe. I just don't know who to trust or even what to have faith for, because they really don't know or don't have the knowledge that is required to understand what has already been provided for them. Now, you can see these examples, and we're going to go through a number of examples. For each one of the words that we're going to be talking about, there are scripture references on that handout there. So we aren't necessarily going to be going over all of them, and you can do that later. But let me ask you a quick question. Pastor Carolyn had mentioned it a little bit earlier. Is doubt a sin? Well, what does the Bible say? Romans chapter 14, verses 22 through 23 says this. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. In verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. When Paul used the word doubt in verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned, the Greek word that's used there is our little word, diakrino. And in this verse, Paul gives us basically a principle for all those gray areas in our lives. If we want to do something but are uncertain about what we are saying or doing, then to us, it is sin because it's not done in faith. Now, let me give you an example here. For instance, I'm here tonight and I see a man come in and he's in a wheelchair. And I walk up to him and I tell him to rise up and walk in the name of Jesus. And I do that because I've seen somebody else do it, or I saw Jesus do that in the Gospels. But I have all kinds of questions in my own mind. I wonder whether this is really something that God is going to do through me with that man. And I'm not sure. I'm uncertain. And James says, then I'm double-minded and should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. And Jesus said that with that doubt in my heart, I will not receive what I had said. And Paul says that if there's no conviction, no belief, no faith that moves me to that action, then it's really sin because it wasn't done in faith, and thus it's presumption on my part, and I am hoping that something will happen, but I really don't know in my heart that it really will. I need to examine what the Bible says so I can speak and act then out of my conviction. And that conviction should be then grounded in the Word of God.
So what we've talked about, the first form of doubt, which is the least, but let's talk about a second form. And the Greek word for doubt is, the second form is distazo. Distazo. And it's a stronger sense of doubt than our previous word. And it's used only twice in the New Testament. And this word distazo is more than just wavering in belief. It's actually shifting positions without any commitment to what is believed because of constantly trying to weigh the facts, of trying to look at what is rational or what is reasonable. We do it all the time, don't we? And this is a compound word, dis, which means two or double, and stasis, which means stance or standing. So thus we find a double standing or a double stance of going two ways or shifting positions. It's normally translated to waver, to doubt, or to hesitate. Now we can see this in Mark 14:31 when Peter walked on the water, when we see this word. And then he looked at the waves and he sunk. And Jesus said, "Why did you doubt? Distazo, why did you doubt?" This type of doubt is more of a form of skepticism because it's a shifting of positions. One moment you believe this, and then someone says something, then you believe that. Peter believed he could walk on the water. And then he became afraid, and fear allowed him to doubt, and his belief shifted. Now, in this context, this kind of doubt, distazo, there's a lack of commitment to the choice that was originally made, or there isn't any commitment because we're constantly trying to weigh the facts. And many times a person will give up what they believe based on what they see or feel. Thus is what we saw in the story of Peter. He looked around, he saw the waves, and he felt the wind. And as that happened, he began to hesitate in his belief, and he sank. So that's the first and the second form of progression, going downhill a little bit from doubt. That was the second form of doubt. Let's look at a third word, and this is where we go into unbelief. We actually go from doubt to unbelief. And the word for unbelief, the third word, is apistia. Now, that's a noun. And the adjective is apistos. Now, these words are translated as unbelief. And apistos is the negative form of pistos. And pistos means faith or faithful. So it's the opposite. So apistos is a lack of faith or disbelief or unbelief, and it's usually referenced into not believing the ability of or the willingness of another person to change the circumstances. Completely different, isn't it? And in Matthew 17:14-20, now if you have your Bibles, if you want to turn, that's fine. If you don't want to, I'll read. We're going to read the story about unbelief. And this is the story of the disciples' inability to cast out a demon out of a boy and Jesus coming along and healing this demon-possessed boy. Why? Because the disciples could not. I'll be reading from the NIV. Now, you'll find sometimes we'll read from the NIV, sometimes the KJV, sometimes the American Standard. And the reason why is sometimes it comes across a little easier to understand. So I'll be reading Matthew 17:14-20 from the NIV. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and he's suffering greatly. He falls into the water or into the fire." Then verse 16, notice, "I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." Verse 17, this is Jesus. "You unbelieving," or the New King James Version says, "you faithless and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long should I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he replied, he said, "Because you have so little faith," or the King James Version says, "because of your unbelief." Verse 21, this is the catcher. "However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Now, you've heard a lot of sermons preached on that tonight, but we're going to look at it a little bit different. The problem was with the faith of the disciples. They couldn't get the child free. Jesus had the faith that was necessary for the boy to be delivered. And when the disciples asked why they had not been able to exorcise the demon, Jesus says because it was their unbelief or their little faith. But then he elaborated. What did he say? Now, if you think about the simplicity and the clarity of Jesus' next words, you'll realize it's overshadowed by the confusion of the next words. "This kind goes not out but by prayer and fasting." He seems to be saying it's because they had not fasted and prayed enough that the demon could not be removed. The confusion comes when we fail to realize the point of the story, of what Jesus was trying to say. At first glance, it may appear that the demon is the focal point of this account. It seems like it, right? But if you take a closer look, it reveals that the real challenge or the opposition in this story is not the demon, but the spirit of unbelief. That's what kept the disciples from delivering the boy. Remember we said apostasia is a lack of faith or unbelief by doubting the willingness or the ability of another to change the circumstances? The disciples were concerned about the demon inside the boy, but Jesus was concerned about the unbelief inside the disciples and their inability to cast out the demon. The disciples' question was about casting out demons, but Jesus' answer was about casting out unbelief and doubt. Jesus knew that once their unbelief was dealt with or removed from their heart, that exorcising the demon would be a piece of cake, because the words would then be spoken in faith. And sometimes we have to pray long prayers and fast many days sometimes to get the victory, right? I know what I've had to do that. But it's not because our appeals coerce God into doing something. And it's not because we have finally logged enough hours on our knees to get God's answer. It's not it at all. That's not the reason. But prayer and fasting, it helps us gain victory over our stubborn flesh, and it casts out the spirit of unbelief that blocks God's power from flowing through us. It's this kind of unbelief that goes out only by prayer and fasting.
So let's look at another biblical account using the word. And this word is apostasia. If you go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. And I'll be reading out of the NIV. Starting in verse 1, Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." And notice this in verse 5. "Now he could do no mighty works there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." And in verse 6, "And he marveled." Jesus marveled. He was amazed. He wondered because of their unbelief. Apostasia. Jesus couldn't do any miracles except to heal a few sick people, and maybe those were the ones that happened to come from another town, or maybe these were the ones from Nazareth that decided to come out and listen to him. But please understand what was taking place. Nazareth had somewhere around 500 people, and the people looked at Jesus and they said, "We know you. We know everybody that's lived in this town. You've been here for 30 years. We know who you are." And suddenly now, the miracle worker stands before him, the carpenter, not their Messiah. And their comments were, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us?" And the Bible says that they were offended. The Greek word there means they were scandalized. He offended them. Why? Because he was now proclaiming to be something that they felt that he wasn't. Jesus couldn't do any miracles. Jesus couldn't do any miracles? Well, I thought God had all power. I mean, did Jesus have a power problem? No, the answer is no. There wasn't any power problem because some sick people were healed. But there weren't any mighty works or miracles that was done. And the reason that no mighty works or miracle was done is this: they did not place their belief in him, because he was received as the carpenter's son, not the Messiah, not the Son of God. They didn't believe in him. And it says that they didn't honor him. Understand this. Unbelief was the hindrance to what could have happened. Unbelief was and is the greatest hindrance to Christ's work in your life and in mine too. The Lord was hindered not by a lack of power, but by the conditions that were present in the lives of others. Unbelief in people will hinder the miracles that Jesus wants to perform.
So let's look at another passage, Luke 8. Now, this is where Jesus heals the ruler's daughter. Now, the background to this passage is Jesus had just calmed the sea and rebuked the disciples for unbelief. Jesus had just come from the country of the Gadarenes and had just cast out legion and commanded the demons into the swine. And this was done because the others could not. Jesus had just healed Jairus' daughter. Jesus had just healed the woman with the issue of blood. Jesus had just performed miracle after miracle after miracle. And then afterwards, Jesus was speaking to a crowd, and while doing this, something happened. This is Luke 8, 49 through 55. This is the New King James Version. Luke 8, 49 through 55. While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe, pistuo, and she will be made well." And when he came into the house, notice this, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl. Verse 52, now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep, she is not dead, but sleeping." Verse 53, and they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. Verse 54, but he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." And her spirit returned, and she rose immediately. Now Jesus had just said, "Only believe," pistuo, which is the opposite of our word, apostia, or unbelief. He must have known there was a problem with unbelief, because in verse 51, he did something to change the situation. He only allowed the parents of the child and the disciples to go in with him to the child's room where the miracle was performed. It says in verse 53, everyone else was ridiculing. They didn't believe in him, so he didn't allow them in. They weren't part of the miracle that took place. And in verse 55, he healed her. Now, I want to bring to your attention, there was unbelief here. People ridiculed him. So he dealt with their unbelief first, and he did that by sitting them outside so the miracle could happen. Now, I admit, there's been a few times I've been in services and praying for people up front. I'm going to send some people outside. I'm serious. Now, let's look at a different scenario. This is when Jesus sent people outside, right? Okay, in Acts 9, 38 through 41, this is a place where the disciples ran into unbelief. Now, Jesus had already ascended into heaven, and the Holy Spirit had a vital role in the miracles that were taking place. The background for this passage is about Tabitha, a disciple of the Lord, and I think most of us know her by the name of Dorcas. And she becomes sick, and she had died. She was dead. And Lydia was also named as a disciple, a friend of hers. She had prepared her body and heard that Peter was in town. Acts 9, verse 38 through 41. When these disciples heard that Peter was in, it looks like Lydda, but it's actually pronounced Luda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with him. Women can really get dramatic, can't they? Peter sent them all out of the room. Now, does that sound familiar? Then he got down on his knees and he prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." And she opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. See, these were believers that were present, but these believers were faithless, lacking faith. That's us sometimes, huh? But Peter was expecting something to happen. First things first. That's what Peter did. He took care of first things first. Maybe he had seen Jesus hindered enough times by unbelief that he knew what he needed to do first. So Peter sent them all out of the room, and then he prayed for her, and she was raised from the dead and was healed. And unbelief and lack of faith was removed, and faith was put into action. Now, commentaries say that this was a pivotal point for Peter, because up until this moment, Peter believed it was his mission to convert the Jewish people. And after this was a significant change in his attitude. It was as if the raising of Dorcas, Peter realized he had a more important role to play in history. He saw the Holy Spirit do only what the Holy Spirit could do after the unbelief of the people was cast out, people who were believers.
Now let's look at the fourth word, or the final word, in the progression from doubt to unbelief. And that word, as you can see on your sheet there, is apatheia. Apatheia. We've gone from doubt, diakrino, to distazo, and then to apostia, and now we go to apatheia. That's a whole mouthful in itself. This word is a compound word also, and basically it means not persuaded. And it's also where we get our English word apathy from. The word means willful unbelief, obstinacy, stubbornness, disobedience. And when this form of the word unbelief is used, it is clearly declared as sin because it's willful disobedience. And it basically shows that a person makes a conscious decision to intentionally reject God's will for their life. They also intentionally choose not to hear or know what the truth is. This type of unbelief can also be observed in a person who sincerely believes that they have the truth, but in reality, it's really a lie. What they believe is a deception, but they're not willing to give it up because of what they've been taught. They hold on to the false belief, thinking that it is the truth, and no amount of reasoning will convince them of their error. Now, we see this in many cults, which have the mindset that they've been taught certain things and you can't tell me anything different. I know what I've been taught. Or we've even seen it in some denominations, Christian denominations, who have accepted the teaching that healing and miracles ceased when the last apostle died. And you try and tell them that Jesus still heals, and they can't hear it. They won't believe it because of willful rejecting the truth. Let's look at two scripture passages that kind of give us a flavor for both the first kind of unbelief and then the second one. We're going to go into Hebrews chapter 3 and then also over into Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 3, you can mark this down. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 20, and the Greek word that is used there is apostia. That's the first one that we talked about. That's the third form. And then we're going to go over to Hebrews chapter 4 for this last one that we just mentioned. In Hebrews chapter 3, I'm not going to read all of the verses because of time, so what I want to do is start in verse 7, and it says this, "So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." That is a key thing for you to remember. In verse 12, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart," apostia. If you have another translation, the King James says, "an evil heart of unbelief that turns you away from the living God." In verse 16, "Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? and in verse 19. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief, apostia. So we see that because of their unbelief, the children of Israel could not enter into the promised land. And let me say it a little bit differently for us today. They could not enter into the promises of God because of their unbelief. Now, over in Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews talks about the final result. As we said, this is a progression from the doubts to unbelief. And the word that we have here is apatheia, and this is our fourth form. And in Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 11, again, I'll just read certain passages, it says this: Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us not fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, if the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which was heard did not profit them, it didn't help them, it didn't benefit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. That's another key passage here in verse 2. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, referring to God's rest, and those who, to whom it was first preached did not enter because of unbelief. Other translations have disobedience, and the word there is apatheia. Again, in verse 7, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. And then in verse 11, let us labor diligently, or let us be diligent therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall short or fall after the same example of unbelief or disobedience, apatheia. Now, in Hebrews 3 and in Hebrews chapter 4, we have looked at a progression going from a hardening of the heart to a place of willful disobedience. We started back with doubt. We had all kinds of concerns and worries and things, and suddenly now we began to look at things, and suddenly now we get to this place where we are choosing to disobey God. Their unbelief caused them not to enter in. Why? Because they didn't receive the promises that God gave them and mixed them with faith. And basically, they didn't believe what God had said. And therefore, they didn't act upon it. Well, I know better. And so they just didn't act. And it's a warning to all of us. If we are not watchful, we will disqualify ourselves from entering into all that God has for us. Not just his promises, but also entering into his rest. And as we study these four words, we can see a progression that takes place from doubt to unbelief. And as we've seen in these passages, doubt and unbelief will stop the miracles of God. And yet the Bible says that God has all power, that he is omnipotent, and that God is sovereign.
Well, since this is true about God, then why does doubt and unbelief stop the miracles of God? I mean, why does it happen? And to answer that, let me ask you this. Well, then what is the purpose of a miracle? The Bible shows us that a miracle is a significant sign or event that involves the supernatural power of God with the purpose of authenticating or attesting to the truth, in revealing the true nature of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, remember that most in the people in Nazareth were offended and rejected Jesus, correct? They rejected the truth. Jesus was the truth, and thus there wasn't any need for signs, wonders, or miracles because it was just going to be lost on these people. They didn't really want to embrace the truth because, I mean, they knew better. They knew who Jesus was. He was just the carpenter's son. They weren't open to what God the Father wanted to do. So it was time for them all to move on. And we see this in what Jesus said in Matthew 7 and 6. He said, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before the swine, or they'll trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. This means the truth should not be wasted on people who cannot receive it. Their unbelief would not allow them to accept the truth, and thus it would shut them off from the true power of God and his love for them. Now, as referenced in Hebrews, the same thing happened with the children of Israel when they came to the promised land. Their unbelieving heart would not allow them to receive what God had for them, and suddenly their consciences were seared, and they could no longer hear. Their hearts were hardened. They no longer desired to obey God, and thus their doubt and unbelief led them to willful disobedience and finally death in the wilderness. They didn't see the promised land. Now, this is a warning to all of us. We don't want miracles lost on us because of our unbelief or our disobedience. And we've looked at Bible examples, and we've talked about all through the Gospels how there was unbelief. Now we want to give you some current examples that we have experienced. Am I going too fast? He always tells me to slow down. So we want to give you some current examples of what we've experienced when we've prayed with people. And what we're going to do is we're going to take pieces of lives of people that we've prayed for the last 30 or so years, and using these four words that we just discussed, 1, 2, 3, 4, doubt, unbelief, we're going to see the progression that takes place in a person's life as they go from doubt to unbelief. And one situation we want to tell you about is a person that is a Christian. Now, this person, they go to church every Sunday, they attend on Wednesday night, and they read their Bible when they have time, and they try to live a good moral life, and they're not ashamed of being a Christian. And one day, this person goes to the doctor for a routine checkup, and the doctor calls them a week later and asks them to come back and discuss the test results. Not good, huh? And at this meeting, the doctor says that the blood work and other tests confirm that they have cancer, and they need to think about chemo and possibly surgery. And the doctor wants to do a biopsy of the cancer cells to see what type of cancer it is, and schedules another appointment. Just gets worse and worse. So what happens next?
Well, what happens next is this. The person begins the first stage of doubt. They leave the doctor's office and they go home, and suddenly all the questions and the concerns start rolling over in their mind. This is that first stage, our first word, diakrino. I'm a Christian. Why, God, are you allowing this to happen to me? What did I do to cause this? I mean, God, is there sin in my life? I've heard, God, that you have actually healed people with cancer. I wonder if you could really actually heal me. I wonder if I asked my pastor or some of the elders, would you, God, hear their prayers? I mean, I don't have anything to lose by praying. So, God, if it be thy will, heal me. And these types of questions and statements reveal some of the real concerns and doubts and uncertainties in the person's Christian life. There is some knowledge of God, but it is really limited. The person wonders, is God able to heal me? I don't know, but I'm going to ask. And so he goes to his pastor, and he asks his pastor to pray for him. And then he goes to the elders, and they pray for him. He has others pray for him. But the test results come back, and you know what the test results show? Things are worse, because the biopsy now isn't good. It's a pretty aggressive form of cancer, and the doctor wants to start things immediately.
Okay, that's the first stage. Let's go to the second stage. And the second stage of doubt, if you remember, is distazo. Let's see what it looks like for this man. Let's see how his skepticism begins, because his five senses are telling him he's sick.
I don't think anything is going to happen. I mean, I've prayed. I've done everything that I know to do. Others have prayed, and guess what? Nothing has changed. I don't see any change. I don't feel any change. And I have grave doubts and reservations about this whole thing, that somehow God heals. I mean, right now, for me, all of this is just a big waste of time. Things don't make sense. I mean, how can a God who I don't see heal cancer, which the doctors can see? If God can heal, then why am I still sick? And so we've moved from diakrino to distazo, because everything is now questioned based on what we see and what we feel. It is based on our natural reasoning and rational thinking.
I can look at some of you guys and think, boy, I've been there. True? Now, let's look at the third stage. The progression continues as the days turn into weeks, and the uncertainty about God turns into doubting God's willingness or ability to bring healing to him. And we've entered the third stage, and let's hear what the words are that comes from the man's mouth.
I mean, I've been praying for 2 weeks, for 3 weeks, for 4 weeks, and I've had others praying for me, but I don't feel any better. Maybe I missed the boat somehow. I know the Bible says that God can heal anything, and nothing is impossible for him, but I haven't seen that. All I know is the tests still keep coming back negative, so maybe I'm just a tough case. Or maybe God is trying to teach me something to be a better Christian. Or maybe I just have to suffer for Jesus' sake.
We've heard that, haven't we? Now the fourth and final stage is apatheia, which usually means willful or conscious unbelief or apathy. Take our person with cancer. In this stage, we'll see that he has chosen not to believe in this fourth state. And the statements here go something like this.
You know, I've heard that God can heal, and I really wish that he would heal me. But it's obvious that it's not going to happen. I'm just not his priority. God is not going to heal me. I prayed, I believed, and nothing has happened. I had hope, but quite honestly, now I don't. So I have decided I refuse to get my hopes up for something that hasn't happened and isn't going to happen. So I don't want to hear your stories. I don't want to hear your stories about God healing other people or your scripture verses that tell me that somehow God heals and he's promised to heal. It may have worked for them, but I know that it has nothing to do with me. So look, if God wants to heal me, he can go right ahead and do it. But I'm not looking to God to do anything in my life, period. And basically, the person gives up. Now, you can see in this person, he's gone from stage one all the way to stage four. Now, let me give you a real life example of one person that we know from the ministry that we've had. A number of years ago, there was a man that came to our healing services, and he had terminal illness. And each month, we would see him come down the aisle, we would pray for him, we would lay hands upon him, and we would see him then the next month. And as the months went on, one day, suddenly, he came in a wheelchair because his physical condition got worse. And at one service, he came up, and as we were going to pray for him, he said, "I believe that God will heal me tonight." And we laid our hands on him again, and we prayed for him again. And when we got all done, and I looked down at him, I saw something in his eye. He didn't get what he expected. And my daughter heard him say, "He," referring to Jesus, "must not want to heal me." And it was at that point that he gave up. And with a week or two, he was dead. Now, I say all of this not to depress you. I say all of this because I want you to understand something. Doubts and concerns and questions are a part of our life. This is natural. It's because of who we are. But if the doubts and concerns and questions are not addressed properly, they can lead to unbelief. And unbelief, if it is not checked, can lead to apathy and a choice not to believe what God has said, and basically, we give up on God.
So how do we reverse this downward slide from doubt to unbelief? I mean, how do we address the questions and the concerns and the doubts that we all do have at one time or another, correct? How do we do it in a way that would move us toward faith, believing in what God has said in his word? personally to us. Or first, we have to understand there is no one solution or method that will answer all of our questions. But let me show you what the Bible says to do when the people are faced with doubts and unbelief. There are steps that we can use to gain victory, so let's look at some of them. Earlier, we spoke about the disciples not being able to cast out the demon from the young boy. We said that Jesus was more concerned about the unbelief that kept the disciples from casting the demon out. The demon was not the problem, the unbelief was the problem, which would not allow the disciples to set the boy free. Jesus knew at some point that he was going to be gone and he was no longer going to be with them. And he knew that they were going to need faith to do what was required to do the work of the kingdom. And remember, he told them that this kind, not the demon, only comes by prayer and fasting. So why would Jesus focus on prayer and fasting and not talk about something else or focus on the demon? Well, let me answer with another question. What is the purpose of prayer and fasting? The main purpose is to gain a deeper fellowship with God. Fasting helps us gain a different, new perspective on God and His promises. And it moves us from the physical realm to the spiritual realm so that God the Father can give us revelation and show us His will. Jesus said that the Son of God can do nothing by Himself and that He can only do what He sees His Father doing. You can find that in John 5 and 19. But also in John 12 and 49, it says He didn't speak on His own authority, but the Father who gave Him the commandment of what to say and what to speak. So, how did Jesus hear His Father speak to Him? How did Jesus see His Father doing these mighty works and miracles? Well, I believe it came to Jesus by revelation. And that revelation came through a fasted life. And by that I mean a life that focuses on prayer and fasting. And many times we hear teachings about renewing our mind and transforming our mind with the power of God. We're told that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And all of this is true. But this all must come by revelation, so it touches the spirit first, so we can have a greater understanding later. I want to talk to you about revelation just for a minute. Now, we're here in the heart of the city, and do we have any students? Okay, how many have been students before? Everybody's hand goes up. Okay. I know then you're going to be able to relate to what I say. Now, this is personal hand experience. I was at UTS. Union Theological Seminary, many years ago. What I found is there are professors that know what the Bible says. They can quote it all day long. Professors that know what the Bible says, but they have no revelation. Professors in secular universities, colleges, Bible colleges, seminary, and various religion classes, knowing only about religion, but not knowing or believing truly in God. They use the Bible, they quote the Bible, yet the Word hasn't changed them because there's a lack of revelation. To them, it's not truly the living Word of God. They don't believe that the Word is true. The Word hasn't changed them. They still don't have faith, otherwise they would believe in the virgin birth, that Jesus was more than just a man, that there's a hell, there's a heaven, and that Jesus is the only way to salvation. They know the Word, but it hasn't been rooted in their spirit, so there's no transformation. Have you ever run across some professors like this? I have. Many get caught up in every wind of doctrine because they believed a lie. They haven't believed the truth, the living Word of God. They don't believe, and if they do believe, they don't fully believe because they don't have revelation. Instead, it's merely an intellectual assent. They may have the intellectual knowledge about something spiritual, but they don't have the revelatory knowledge that's revealed in the heart of the person who has truly been born again. That's the difference between really knowing something, words, and really knowing it intimately. And if we're truly going to stop the doubts, the concerns, the unbelief in its tracks, then we have to learn to live as Jesus lived. And Jesus lived a fasted life. He lived that type of life so that he would have that close, intimate relationship with the Father. And as we make every effort to have that kind of relationship too, I want to bring you back to a scripture I know you've heard over and over and over again. That's Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 16 through 20. And this is Paul speaking to the church at Ephesus. And he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now he's praying here that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know, because of revelation, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ. Paul is praying for the believers at the church at Ephesus. He's praying for wisdom and revelation and knowledge and understanding so that they, the Ephesians, and we can all understand what we have received as an inheritance as saints. His prayer for the Ephesian church was not that they'd have more of the Holy Spirit. How many times do you hear preachers say, we need more of the Holy Spirit? Well, we do. We do need more of the Holy Spirit. But we need a revelation also what we've already got. And that is that our eyes of our understanding be enlightened.
Now, understand something here. You've got everything you need. You've got everything that you need. Jesus is not going back to the cross. He's not going to be beaten and lashed and put up on that cross again. Everything that you and I need has already been provided. And that's what Paul was praying for, that this church would understand you've got it all. You have everything that you need, and it only comes by revelation. Holy Spirit, make it real to them. And today the Holy Spirit must make it real to us so that we will believe it too. How many times have you wondered when you went to place a hand on someone and pray for them, I wonder if they're going to be healed? Well, if you know that it's already been done and it has nothing to do with you or anything else, you're just doing that in obedience, how many more would we see get up and walk? When our hearts or spirit is enlightened, then our mind can be transformed and renewed. Because the Bible is quite clear. We will then know what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Romans 12, 2. We will understand his promises to us and the covenant that we have with him. We will understand the power and the authority in the name of Jesus. We will understand that Jesus has given all authority to his church and that we as a part of his body can heal the sick, can cleanse the leper, can raise the dead, can cast out demons. We will understand the importance of holding our confession and confessing the word of God over our circumstances until we see them change and reflect what the word says. We will also understand that by grace, Jesus has done everything that he's going to do. We will also understand that we have everything for salvation, for healing, for our material lives. Everything has been provided. Now, when we understand these things, when we know these things, then we are going to respond in faith, not in doubt or unbelief, because faith is my response to what God has already provided and accomplished by his grace. And I can respond this way with nothing doubting. I believe that revelation is the key. The revelation from the Spirit of God is the key ingredient to making everything else work properly.
In closing, let me give you 11 practical suggestions to help you receive revelation from God. Number one, establish the spiritual discipline of a continual lifestyle of prayer and fasting. Matthew chapter 17, verse 21. Number two, pray in tongues often and ask for the interpretation of your tongue. 1 Corinthians 12:10 and 1 Corinthians 14:5. Number three, become childlike Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Number 4, obey what you already know and walk in that revelation. John 7, verse 17. Number 5, learn how to meditate on the Word of God. Psalm 77, verse 6. Number 6, learn to be quiet and listen for His voice. Psalm 46, verse 10, and Isaiah 55, 3. Number 7, live by faith in what God has done for His people. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Number 8, be teachable and acquire understanding. Proverbs 14, verse 6. Number 9, ask God to minister to you while you sleep. Job chapter 33, verses 15 through 16. Number 10, give away what you've already received. Proverbs 20, verse 5. And finally, number 11, become a friend of God by developing an intimate relationship with Him. John 15, 15. We hope that our lesson tonight has not discouraged you or depressed you or caused you to feel condemned. I say this because concerns and doubts will come into all of our lives, just like temptations. And we have seen from our biblical accounts that even those who walk with Jesus and saw all of His miracles had doubts. It's what we do with them when they come. How will we respond? And what will we say and what will we do? I believe that true faith comes by revelation. And it's more than just casually reading the Bible. It's more than just memorizing some scripture verses, because John 8, 31 and 32 is very specific. Starting in verse 1 of John 8, or 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, if you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now there are two very specific points in these verses. The first one is this, that there must be an abiding in the Word of God. And what that means is that we're going to continue, we're going to remain, we're going to hold ourselves there. And the second point is that we know through personal, firsthand, intimate knowledge, the truth from God's Word. And when we do these things, then we will know the truth, and that truth will then set us and keep us free. We believe that it's prayer and fasting that puts us into the proper position to receive the real revelation about the promises of God. Those promises are living promises, and they are for today. With the revelation which God gives us, we can then speak words of faith that will move mountains, heal the sick, and even raise the dead. Now the real question is, do you believe that? Because Jesus said in Mark 9:23, all things are possible to him or to her who believes. I don't know where you are tonight and in what you believe, but I know this. Jesus was very concerned that his disciples acted in faith in all that they did. So I believe that he also is concerned about our faith, because if there are doubts or even if there is unbelief in his ability to heal or to perform miracles through us, there's a key word there. It's going to be through each of you, not just your pastor or not one of the elders, but through you. Then we're not going to accomplish what Jesus wants us to accomplish. And we need to begin to look in our own lives at whatever those doubts are, and is there truly unbelief. So with this, would you pray this with me, please? I'm going to say it, and then would you also then repeat this with me? Would you say, Heavenly Father,
I ask that you reveal to me
any doubts or even unbelief
that I may have
and not even be aware of. My desire is this,
to live by faith
in everything that I do. So I'm asking you, Holy Spirit,
to move in my life
that I may live a fasted life.
Just as Jesus did.
so that I might position myself
to receive the revelation that I need,
that I might live this life by faith. Thank you for hearing my prayer. And I truly believe I receive this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Here in your presence, we are undone.
Hi, thank you for listening to our program, In His Presence. Our prayer is that God has spoken to you as you were in His presence. We hope that you will listen again. If you have heard something that has been a blessing to you, please tell others. If you would like to have Pastors Bill and Carolyn speak at your organization, please contact us through our website. If you would like to help support Rapha Healing Ministries, please go to our donations page on RaphaHMI.org. All donations are tax deductible. In His Presence is a production of Rapha Healing Ministries based in Midlothian, Virginia, and Jensen Beach, Florida.